and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but I remind you that in our evening services, we are going through one book each week, and so I encourage you to keep your Bible open before you so that we can work our way together through 1 Thessalonians. This is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you, maker of heaven and earth. You, O God, are the one who is almighty, all-powerful. You, O Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who dwell in perfect unity, have given to us your word that we might heed it, that it might instruct us in our lives, and that it might encourage us. So we would ask this night, O God, that you would help us as we turn to study your word, that you would give to us your spirit, that we might hear it with faith, that we might learn to grow in our love and holiness, that we might be encouraged in our hope that we have in the life to come. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we turn to this epistle written by the Apostle Paul, I want to remind you what we've covered so far. We've been dealing, by and large, with Paul's prison epistles, those letters written while he was in prison, and there are more prison epistles to come, as Paul will write to Timothy toward the end of his life, certain that he is coming to the end. But 1 Thessalonians is not one of those prison epistles. It's actually considered by many scholars to be the earliest of Paul's letters, if not the earliest, at least one of the earliest of Paul's letters, written during his second missionary journey around 50 or 51 AD. This letter is written to a group of believers that Paul had spent some time with. And if you want to learn more about that, you can read the opening verses of Acts 17, where Paul goes through the region of Macedonia and he stops in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, had a population of over 100,000 people. As far as religion goes, it was a sort of center for various kinds of worship. Represented there was the Greco-Roman pantheon, with all of its various worship and offerings and sacrifices, as well as the imperial cult. This would be more along the lines of the worship of Caesar. Egyptian cults were also prominent, and there was a large population of Jews who lived in that region as well. There were several synagogues, and as was Paul's custom during his missionary journeys, he would begin in the synagogue. And so during his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, Paul visits Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel there for about 3 weeks in the local synagogue. But then there is great opposition. There's opposition that arises primarily from the Jews, who had become jealous of the large number of Gentiles that were won over to the gospel. And so because of this, Paul was forced to depart and to go to Berea, where he left his companions, Silas and Timothy. And all of this again is in Acts 17, because then Paul will send for Silas and Timothy when he gets to Athens. But later, when he goes to Corinth, he hears from Timothy and Silas about, Timothy, about what's going on in Thessalonica. And he learns there that though he had only spent 3 weeks, and maybe a few extra moments as he had opportunity while he was there, but three Sabbaths in the synagogue, he learns that it actually began a church. And not just a small church, but a church that began to thrive, to grow both in numbers as well as in faith. And again, you can read about this in Acts 17, but I want to read just a few verses from Acts 17, verses 4 through 7. We read there, "And some of them," this is some of those who were listening, "were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" And so this becomes sort of the core of the struggles that the Thessalonians will have. They believe that Jesus is king, and so people will reject them. Well, when Timothy returns to Paul, he reports that the church seems to be doing quite well, although there are some problems. Some of the members of the church had died, and because they didn't know, Paul hadn't been there long enough to teach them all of the various promises that God had given, they weren't sure what had happened to those who died. Jesus is their king. They're waiting for him to return. But now it seems that he's tarrying. And so as people die, they become concerned. And so various problems begin. And so they write to Paul. And then Paul, or they send to Paul questions by way of Timothy, and then Paul writes this response. And so the overall message of this, interestingly, Thessalonians is a book that is concerned with the second coming of Christ. In fact, his second coming is mentioned in every single chapter in Thessalonians. If you turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that he says that with regard to the believers, that they've turned from serving idols to serving the living and true God. And then he says in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." So there we see that they are waiting for Jesus. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul commending them and speaking of them in such affectionate terms, speaking of them as his joy and his crown. And he says, and of our boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. There it is again, the hope of his coming. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. This is just by way of introduction, just to see how much this permeates the letter. But this is during one of his prayers. He says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we already read, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But then turn over to chapter 5. We read there in the opening verses of chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And then again, at the very end of the epistle in verses 23 and 24, well, not the very end, but near the end, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So we can say the central message of Thessalonians has to do with the return of Jesus and the waiting that God's people are called to engage in. It's not a passive waiting, though. As Paul shows, it's an active waiting. It's a waiting that is filled with faith and hope and love. And if we can say that there's a second kind of theme in Thessalonians, it's that the expectation and the waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ should causes us to live our lives in this kind of faith, hope, and love that Paul lays out for us in this letter. So let's look at it together. Just give a brief overview of the outline then. If you want to think about Thessalonians and its structure, it really has two main sections, chapters 1 and 2, and then chapters 3 through 5. Chapters 1 and 2 have to do, as I've laid out there in the outline. Oh, it actually spills over into chapter 3, but with encouragement, Paul speaks of the ministry of the Thessalonians and his ministry to them. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the instruction and various exhortations that Paul gives to them. And then, so those are the two main sections. And then at the beginning and in the middle and at the end, Paul offers up prayers for the Thessalonians. It's actually a very interesting sort of pattern or structure of this epistle, and I think allows us to see Paul's heart for the people of God, and also, as we've noted as we work through these epistles, just to be struck by the things that Paul prays for them. So let's begin then by looking at the first prayer that Paul offers up after his brief introduction there, beginning in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, right there, Paul has introduced the three sort of topics that he's going to weave throughout this entire epistle. He wants to speak of them, about their faith, about their love, and about their hope. We think of it as faith, hope, and love from 1 Corinthians 13, but Paul here orders them a bit differently. And then he reorders them as he works through the epistle. But the point is, he weaves them together to encourage them. He encourages them, but notice interestingly that this is the very thing Paul is going to exhort them onto. This faith, this love, and this hope, they're called to grow in this, to abound in this more and more. Paul knows they're doing it. He knows that they get it, but they're to continue in it. What a joy it is to think that Paul isn't looking for some kind of perfectionism in the Thessalonians. But rather, he sees what it is they are in fact holding on to, and he wants to develop that. He wants to, as he says to Timothy later, he wants to fan into flame the gift of God that is in them. And beloved, what a comfort to us, because we know, and we've talked about this over these past weeks in our series through Matthew, that there are times when our faith is weak. But weak faith is faith nonetheless. And it takes hold of a strong Savior. So we ought to be encouraged. Not in the sense that we ought to be content with where we are and never want to grow in our faith and our hope and in our love. But rather to see what it is that God has done in us that is in fact commendable, because it is God who has done it in us. Well, Paul tells them that they're, when he begins to tell them about these things, he says that their work of faith is very famous. It spread everywhere throughout Macedonia and even beyond Macedonia. And we might wonder about that phrase, the work of faith. We think of faith as a gift, and indeed it is a gift. That initial faith that begins within us, that is a gift from God, just as our repentance is a gift from God. But nevertheless, the faith that we receive from God, and as our confession says, that as our faith receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So that's what Paul seems to be pointing to. This work of faith, it issues forth in this labor of love. Paul commends them, their love for God, their love for others, as well as their steadfastness of hope. Now again, that might strike you as a bit odd. After all, in chapter 4, he's going to correct them because their hope seems to have some misunderstandings. But the point is that they were still, even in their misunderstandings, they were still looking to the return of Jesus. They were still placing their trust in God, even if they didn't have all the pieces figured out. And again, what a comfort to us that is. For there are many things that we do not understand. And even if we were to spend our entire lives studying God's Word and reading theologies and reading as many things as we can get our hands on, what we would find is there's still things that we do not understand. And yet, even the steadfastness of hope that they had was commended by Paul. Well, this then issues forth in an encouragement. He encourages the Thessalonians in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. You became imitators of us. We've been learning about the imitation of Jesus in our Sunday school class. And here we see it. Paul commending them that they are imitators of us and of the Lord. How? They received the word in much affliction. Just go back to Acts 17 and realize that within 3 weeks of these believers beginning to come together, their leaders were thrown out, run out of the city. They themselves were persecuted, divided from their family, hated by others. And so they received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They became an example. They became an example by this to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul commends them and encourages them because of the effort they've put in, because of what the fruit of the Spirit has brought forth in them. They've turned from serving idols to the one true God. Paul also goes on in chapter 2 to speak of his ministry to them. He talks about how the gospel was relayed to them. Paul came himself to them. It was not in vain, he says in verse 1. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The Apostle Paul was faithful in his task, going from place to place and proclaiming Jesus Christ. He was, if you will, that sower who goes out to sow some seed that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 15. And he just threw the seed everywhere, because Paul never knew where that soil was, where it was going to take root. He might not have thought that in Thessalonica that it would have taken root, but yet it had. And there it was flourishing, and Paul was encouraged. He speaks of his preaching there in verses 3 through 6 and in verse 10, that it was bold, truthful, straightforward, and sincere. Paul speaks of his ministry to them. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you," he says, "not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." What an encouragement it is to think that such a short time in Thessalonica could knit Paul to these believers. Beloved, we are indeed knit together. And we see that among ourselves. We see that as we pray for other churches, as we continue to seek God on behalf of others. that we are knit together with them. It's a joy to go to presbytery. I know that people don't normally utter those words, but it's a joy to go to presbytery and hear how other churches are praying for us. And the same about General Assembly, and to know that we are knit together, just as Paul, and I mean, in such a short time, knit together with these believers. Well, he not only likens his ministry to them as a loving mother, but also as a loving father. Look in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul saw himself then as a kind of parent to the Thessalonians. He saw himself as one who was there to nurture and to care for, to nourish, as well as to from the fatherly perspective, to exhort and to encourage, to charge them. And they were willing to receive it, weren't they? Look in chapter 2 in verse 13. He says, "We also thank God consistently for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man or as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." This is a verse that we could spend the entire night on, but we won't. But this, beloved, it tells us about Paul's understanding of the proclamation of the gospel that he engaged in week after week and day after day. He did not see it as just Paul's ideas, Paul's thoughts, but rather it was to be the very word of God to the people of God. And they had accepted it that way. And this gets picked up actually by the Belgic Confession, that to speak about how the preaching, the right preaching of the Word of God, is the Word of God to the people. Now, don't mistake, it's not saying that it's inerrant, infallible, and inspired, as much as I try to be careful with my words. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying that as the Word of God is rightly interpreted and proclaimed to God's people, that it is Christ Himself addressing you. And so Paul says that they received it as it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Beloved, know that God's Word is at work in you. That week after week, as you hear the Word proclaimed, as you meditate upon His Word and in your own time of worship, God's Word is working within you. This is something that is true of all those who belong to God through Jesus Christ, all those who are filled with His Holy Spirit. Even in those moments where we might struggle, and again think about the Thessalonians, Paul is writing to correct them on some things, and yet the Word of God is at work in them. Though we may struggle, though we may find ourselves not knowing the answers to various questions, the Word of God is at work within us. Well, Paul goes on in his epistle and lays out the anguish that he suffered toward the end of this section. He says that we were, in verse beginning of verse 17 of chapter 2, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." That phrase was striking to me as I was reading through this book. For if you think about it, we go back to Acts 17 and we can tell you who was hindering Paul. It was the Jewish people who didn't want the Gentiles to hear the gospel. Perhaps some of them were okay hearing that the Messiah had come and that they themselves would respond. But the Gentiles? The nations? No, they wanted nothing with the Romans to come and put their trust in the living and true God, especially not in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King. But Paul doesn't point to them. Paul knows that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He knows that the true enemy of our souls are not those people that might surround us, that might denounce us, that might mock us for our faith. But rather, it is Satan himself. It is the prince of the power of the air. It is the god of this age, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. It is the one who is condemned by Jesus, the one who was defeated when Christ died and rose again, and the one who will, in fact, be eternally taken care of when Jesus returns. And so Paul speaks of his anguish that he suffers, as he desires to be with them. And in chapter 3, he tells us about his plans or what he did. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And so that fills out for us what I've already said in explaining sort of Acts 17 and how Paul learns about what's going on in Thessalonica, how he's encouraged, but also how he knows the struggles that they're having. Timothy had been sent, and so Timothy has brought a report. The second prayer then comes in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." There again, we get the three things: love, holiness, and hope. And these three are going to be woven again throughout the whole thing as we begin to look at chapter 4. He begins with holiness. This is the passage that we heard read just a short time ago, but I'll remind you there of some of the verses. He says in verses 1 and 2 that we are to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." But he goes on and tells them how they are to do it. In verses 3 through 5 and 7 and 8, he speaks of their holiness and their call to purity. In verse 6, he talks about not defrauding one another. And so Paul makes clear that this call to holiness goes out to all of God's people. But then he presses the issue of love. Look in verses 9 and 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Paul made it his goal to remind God's people of what it was they were called to do, even when they were doing it well. He wants them to do it more and more. He urges them on that they would not become lazy in this task, but rather to have love for all of God's people, even as they are doing. He goes on to encourage them to take care of their own business. He says to earn their living so that they can help. Right? He says so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That'll actually come up in 2 Thessalonians as well. But then Paul turns toward the hope that they have. And this really is answering the big question that we began with in the beginning, that they were concerned about those who had fallen asleep, those who had passed away before Jesus returns. And this becomes, by the way, I think a very important part of this. The whole thing's important, but a good reminder to us as well. For if the Thessalonians were concerned about what would happen to those who had passed away as they were waiting for Jesus, we've been around for nearly 2,000 years more. Many, many more have passed away. And we might wonder, what about them? Is Jesus even coming? And so Paul wants to explain to them the hope that they have, that they might not grieve as others do who have no hope. No, our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why I chose Isaiah 53 as our parallel Old Testament reading. For Isaiah 53 speaks of both the death of Christ, but also His resurrection. For all the blessings that come to him at the very end of that section, that is, "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand," and so on. All of that is based upon the reality that Jesus was not left in the grave, but indeed was raised up. And so the hope of our resurrection is what, or the hope of Jesus' resurrection is what grounds our hope. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." This is the hope. This is what we are to encourage one another with. He says there toward the end of the chapter, I should say at the end of the chapter, encourage one another with these words. But he explains the hope of our resurrection. is a public resurrection. It is not a secret rapture, but a public resurrection. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpeting of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's public, not secret. It's final, not sort of a temporary first resurrection secretly that happens and then later on there's another one. No, this is the full and final resurrection. I would argue that this is the moment when God puts the period on the end of history and it's all done. From fallen, everything that is now will be gone and a new creation begins. I take this from Revelation 11 and verse 15. We read there, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There's that trumpet sound that is spoken of by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And so Paul uses this language about rising up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's actually some commentators point to the fact that this is some of the same language that was used to speak of a city going out to meet the Caesar, to sort of come back with him into the city. And so Jesus, who is the true King, His people will be caught up. Those who have died will rise up first, and then those who are left will be caught up in the air. And we will be with our Savior forever. And so we are to encourage one another with these words. Why would we encourage one another with these words? Maybe we don't have the same sorts of errors that the Thessalonians do on this matter. Maybe our theology is impeccable. Our understanding of eschatology is perfect. But we still need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged because we still feel the sting of death. It's still with us. We know all of these things that are true about what it is that Jesus has accomplished, how we live together with one another, how we show our faith and our love. And yet, when we visit the grave, we're reminded of death. We're reminded that that last enemy has not yet been conquered. But the promise is there that because Jesus is raised from the dead, we too will be caught up with Him. And those who have died in Christ will rise up to meet Him first. And this is worth encouraging one another with. Today, tomorrow, every day, when we find ourselves discouraged, may we encourage ourselves, returning back to these words of Paul, remembering the promise, the hope that we have, indeed the only hope that can ever give peace and security to us in a fallen, broken world. This brings us into chapter 5 and Paul's closing words. He continues to talk about, and I've already read the opening part of chapter 5, he continues to talk about the coming of the Lord, what that day of the Lord is going to be like. He says that there are people who are saying there is peace and security. Now, those are words that sort of jump off the page. Why would they be saying peace and security? If you do a little bit of digging, this was sort of the catchphrase or the catch ideas of the Roman Empire. They had peace and security through ongoing war. But Jesus secures peace and security for His believers in conquering Satan, sin, and death. This is why we're ready for that last day. That's why it's not going to catch us like a thief in the night. Because we have put our faith in Jesus. Not in the political machinations of this world. Not in the hope of somehow transforming this fallen, broken world, but rather we wait for the new creation when Jesus returns to once for all transform us and all of creation with us. And so Paul continues to encourage them to put their hope in that. He says that we belong to the day, not the night. They're speaking of you know, belonging to that new day, the new creation, not to darkness. So he says this is supposed to work itself out in various ways in our lives. One of the things, as I was talking with somebody recently about, specifically about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, After reading it, they said, you know, that last part about the end, I don't think that's as important. What really matters is this first part about sanctification and the call to purity and so on and so forth. But I think what Paul is doing in bringing these things together is reminding us that these things go together. What we believe about the end, how our hope is, motivates how we live in this life. We believe that Jesus will return. We believe that there will be a day of judgment. If we do, then we're called to live in a way that shows that reality. He tells us, and this is familiar language in chapter 5, to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, echoing his own words, and that'll be written down in Ephesians chapter 6, but also echoing the words of Isaiah the prophet. As God himself gives to his people his articles of clothing, he clothes them. And then Paul breaks out in some final instructions there at the end, and I'll just enumerate them. I think I've placed them there for you in the bulletin. I guess I haven't. So just quickly, he talks about being respectful in verses 12 and 13, being merciful in verse 15, to not return evil for evil, to be joyful, to be prayerful, to be thankful, and to be careful. Look in verses 19 through 22. He speaks about what we are not to do, not to quench the Spirit, not to despise prophecy, but rather, in verses 21 and 22, to test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Paul wants us to understand, beloved, how it is we are called to live in light of that hopeful reality, that for which we wait. It shapes everything that we do day by day. And then he gives that closing prayer. And I've already read it once, but I'll read it again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Here Paul sums up everything he's been saying. He points us to God. He is the God of peace. He is the God who has secured peace for his people through the blood of Christ upon the cross. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, that we have peace with God. As he talks about throughout other epistles, we have peace with one another. He is the God of peace who has given us his peace. And indeed, he is sanctifying us. Paul says, may he sanctify you completely. That is, the idea there, I believe, is that this is going to go on and on and on and on. God never gives up on his children. No matter how many things the Thessalonians had sort of, you know, gotten a bit wrong, God continued to instruct them through the Apostle Paul. God continued to minister to them by his Holy Spirit. He continued to build them up as a body of believers. Why? Well, because he is faithful. He will surely do it. He will do it because he has promised to do it. So this then brings us, I think, to three very simple lessons from Thessalonians. That we, beloved, are called to faith. That we are called to believe the things that God has said. Called to believe his word. His word as it is read, as it is proclaimed. His word as we reflect upon it. May it shape us. May it guide us. May our thoughts be conformed to his word. We are called to love and to holiness. We are called to love and to holiness, to love God and to love one another, to grow in holiness, to walk in holiness. Indeed, to realize that this is God's will for us. You know, everybody likes to think about what is God's will for my life. And I have this conversation many times. I always bring us back to 1 Thessalonians. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. God is working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And so you are to work it out, as Paul says elsewhere, with fear and trembling. And lastly, we are called to hope. To hope, to remember, as we sang at the very beginning, that one day the sky will be rolled away, that Christ will descend with the sound of an archangel, with the trumpet, and we will rise up to see our God. And even if we die before Christ returns, we die in Him and we die in hope of the resurrection. May we encourage one another with these words. Let's pray.